Good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of Christianity for Modern Pagans. We had left off on page 29, and of course in the midst of a biblical field trip, which we will return to ever so briefly and finish out. On page 29, Kraft says the point that atheism's origin is not intellectual but volitional and moral follows from Christ's promise that all who seek God will find him. So obviously we know that Roman Catholics have a different view of free will than Lutherans do. We believe that the fallen will is turned away from God and is not spiritually neutral, but is spiritually negative against God. Even so, it gives us opportunity to make sure that our Lutheran understanding hasn't atrophied into a caricature. And to do that, we first looked at Acts chapter 17, where Paul, in his sermon at the Areopagus, says that God desired that the nations would seek him. This would be the unconverted peoples, that they would seek him. Because we get insight into Paul's underlining thought in Romans, and that's where we left off. Because God has left a witness of himself throughout all creation, so that these unbelieving nations could see the witness of God in creation and seek him. But Paul's whole argument in Romans 1, really Romans 1 through 3, is that though it is within their capability to see the signs of God in nature and pursue God and seek God, instead of doing so, they turned away from him. They exchanged his glory for created things and made for themselves idols and worshipped those instead. So that is what we've seen of Paul's argument so far. And so if you'll open back up with me to Romans, maybe we'll just grab a couple texts even that we covered last week, but Romans chapter 1, we'll highlight a couple of Paul's points just to re-engage our minds with the argument and then proceed on. And we will just read Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world by the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. So on and so forth. Now, let's just very quickly pick back up to at verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. Boy, has that not been on display this week? They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Okay. So not only do the fallen, unbelieving nations know God and see evidences of Him all throughout creation, but they also know God's decree that those who do such wicked things as they do deserve to die, and yet they do them anyway. Suppressing the truth of God Himself, suppressing the truth that they know in their hearts that God will judge and condemn them. All right, let that be our introduction. We'll have our invocation and prayer. We'll jump over to Romans 3 and then back to the text with Craig. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so let's skip over to, this whole argument obviously flows right into chapter 3, but since this isn't a study on Romans, we're just going to skip ahead. So, starting at chapter 3, verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew? He's just made the argument that the Jews are guilty of the same things that the Gentiles are guilty of. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Again, he's talking about being part of God's old covenant. And he answers, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, literally the word of God, so the scriptures are what's in view. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Okay, so not all Jews are Jews. That is to say, not all Jews are Christians. And those who are the ones who believe in the Christ. If some are unfaithful and turn away, does that mean that God has lied in His word, or that Christ is not true? Of course not. So what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Who's he talking about? Who's the our? We Jewish people. If our unrighteousness throughout the centuries up until the present time, they rejected Christ, they killed Christ. If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, that he loved us even while we were his enemies, that he did these things for us even though we would despise him. What shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way, by no means. Of course he should. Anyone who rejects him. should be inflicted with his wrath. Duh. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Now, Paul's being bitingly sarcastic here because he's been accused of being a liar. You can see that in the study note, though Paul is falsely accused of antinomianism. He includes himself as a sinner. Verse 8, and why not do evil that good may come? Because if we are truly saved by grace, as Paul is teaching, then why not do evil? And if grace superabounds evil, then why not sin all the more that grace may abound all the more? Why not disbelieve God and act in scandalous ways so that God will continue to prove himself ever more righteous and merciful? And obviously, that's exactly wrong. And that's what Paul has been accused of, and that's what he's arguing against right now. Which is why he says, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Okay, so tie in 3:1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. And then he's described that. Tie in that verse with verse 9. What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now, the key for our purposes is no one seeks for God. So it was God's intention. Now we're tying together the whole theme and thesis from the sermon at the Areopagus with Paul's longer explanation of his theology here in Romans. The whole point and purpose is that God has left man, fallen man, unbelieving man, free to acknowledge his own self-witness in creation. Have they exercised that freedom? No, not one. So it is a voluntary turning away from God, a knowing and willing turning away from God's self-witness. Thus they become culpable. They're not bound, their wills aren't bound in such a way that they lack culpability, as if they could simply say on judgment day, well, you made me blind and then expected me to see. No, I gave you sight to see, you closed your eyes. That's the argument Paul is making. So the defect is not that there's no free will. The defect is that that free will which God has left us, we use with our own agency, drawing culpability upon ourselves. We use not to seek him, but to seek to give his glory unto other things and to live as if we mattered most and he didn't matter at all. Okay, so now we have a better biblical and Lutheran understanding. Let's jump back to, and if you have a question on this, I'll leave my Bible open. But otherwise, let's jump back to Kraft and just reanalyze this point, or maybe even just realize that we have a fuller understanding now of the dimensions of this kind of argument. So Kraft again, top of 29. Second full paragraph, the point that atheism's origin is not intellectual but volitional and moral. Now that's a point that whether or not it follows from Christ's promise is in fact true. And that's something we saw Pascal teach, and it's something that is self-evident if you know people, that atheists aren't, and you just can't even fit this claim in with what Paul, we just heard Paul write in Romans. Atheists aren't these neutral people who are just pondering everything intellectually as if they were completely just judges, unbiased in any way, going, okay, present your best case for why there is a God, present your best case for why there isn't. Okay, that is not any human being. If they think themselves to be neutral, they've already suppressed the truth. If I tell you that the lights are on right now, and you say, well, I'm going to be neutral. Let's hear some arguments whether the lights are on or whether the lights are off. You're not neutral. You've already chosen a side, namely to deny the self-evident truth. So that's the argument. Atheists are not intellectual. That's not the origin of their atheism, but rather it's volitional, having to do with the will. They will that God did not exist. They wish and want that God did not exist. And then they construct arguments that are plausible. Then they pretend to be neutral and weigh the evidence on exactly the side they want it to be. So it's volitional. And then it's moral. We saw that with St. Paul. That there's a moral component for why men do not turn to God. And that remains to be the case. I mean, even famously, kind of, the most tender expression of this is in Augustine's Confessions. I think he's got this section where he's like, God, I want to be a Christian, just not yet. Because he doesn't want to. He's got immoral stuff he still wants to enjoy. So from that, which, like I said, is kind of tender or understandable, to just all the way down to the crassest, ugliest realities of that sin, is people prefer sin to God, and they will murder God in their minds and in their lips in order to maintain their sin. So it's moral. Okay, so when Christ says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you, which, by the way, I think is the text for, I think, not this Sunday, but the next Sunday. So it's coming up, and I'll preach on it a little. In the first place, it's spoken not to everyone universally as much as it is spoken to those who are already following him and followed him to the mount to continue to hear him preach. But that seeking, properly speaking, I would argue, is a seeking that is done by those who have already been converted by the Holy Spirit. If not that, it's pretty strong law, because he's saying, seek first the kingdom of God, but you can't. So, but you remember how the second part of that goes? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. So do you think he's pulling kind of this, like, gotcha rug pull, seek first the kingdom of God, haha, you can't? I don't think so. So, anyway, I think Kreeft is off by a margin. I think modern Lutherans are off by a margin. The proper way to understand Christ, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you, is exactly as he's saying it. To those who would follow him, who would be his Christians, this is to be our attitude, to pursue him and not the stuff of the world. The stuff of the world will be given to us as we need it. All right. Any thoughts you have, either on Pascal, remember page 29 is commentary on the bold section on page 28, Pascal, Kreeft, St. Paul. Yes, sir, or ma'am. Yeah, we'll just we'll do it this way. We'll do ma'am and then sir.
That's fine.
Okay. Never mind. We're doing sir and then ma'am.
Just to clear it up in my own mind a little bit. So, the atheist isn't starting from a zero point. The lights are already on.
Yep.
And he's denying it. It's similar to what we're doing, is we're looking at Romans and saying, okay, I see all the evidence of creation, of God's creation and, you know, everything. And I want to deny it. So that's kind of the same, right?
Yep. Yeah, there's, if you really look closely at Paul's argument in those chapters of Romans that we covered, not only does God leave an external witness of himself within creation, but he leaves an internal witness of himself within the conscience. So their conscience either accuses or excuses them. That'd be the explicit. But even that other part, that they know in their hearts that what they're doing is contrary to God and he will punish them as evildoers, that speaks to the internal testimony that God's left. So no human being who has ever lived can claim to be ignorant of God. No human being on judgment day standing before God can be like, I didn't even know who you were. Yes, you did. Everywhere and all throughout creation, you saw me. Yes, you did. In your own conscience, every time it accused you, you heard my voice accusing you. Yeah. And so St. Paul says, oh man, that is Jew and Gentile, everyone, oh man, you are without excuse. That's the premise. Now, so if man isn't free to turn away from God, and he universally does turn away from God, then there's no culpability. It's just a mind game. And that's the caricature of modern Lutheranism that we don't want to fall into. We want to be careful students of St. Paul, careful students of the Book of Concord, and understand the will as it truly is. And then we won't fall into these, you know, because like I said at the beginning of last class, downstream there's all of this theology that maybe it seems like too headsy to you or too intellectual or what or too abstract. But downstream from this is all kinds of very practical and spiritual issues. Like if you don't believe that it's the unbeliever's fault that he's turned away from God, even prior to receiving the gospel, then you're going to end up in like one of these wrestling matches with God where you're like, God, why won't you just save them? It's your fault, God, because they can do no other. They're not culpable. They have no agency. You are culpable. You have agency. You have choice. And then it looks as if, well, if there's people in hell, it's specifically because God wills them to be there. And of course, that should wake you up, because the scriptures say that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Yes, please. And then we'll get you.
I'd always been taught to think that there were three categories: atheists, agnostics, and believers. But this is kind of clearing it up, because agnostics, the definition was they're seeking. They want to know more.
Yeah.
And they're on the path. But we're taking a little bit of a different angle and clarifying all of that, right?
Yeah. I mean, I don't know. Maybe it depends on the individual. But generally, I think agnosticism is much less respected, because it's just a kind of a cop-out. I'll just sit here and question everything, or I'll just sit here and won't know. I mean, again, think of the analogy of the lights are on. And the agnostic is being like, well, I'm not really sure we could even know that the lights are on. It's a pretense. It has a layer of sophistication that makes us all go, when we shouldn't. It's every bit as absurd as being, how could you tell if the lights were off? Kind of, you know, skepticism, so that you can just continue to drink your beer and eat your bread and go to your circuses and convince everyone to get off your back because you're better than atheists or something. Yeah, I don't give much credit to agnosticism. Okay, was there another? Yes, sir.
Yeah, I'm just trying to get this into my thick head. In Catholicism, they speak of an island of righteousness that remains in man after the fall, so that they can actually turn to God without God. They can do it on their own.
Yeah.
Okay. I mean, maybe God will assist, but essentially they have that island of righteousness that remains. Mm-hmm. So in our confessions, I'm not sure where, that they describe our will after the fall as like a stone. We're like a stone. We have that much ability to accept Christ without God doing something first. Mm-hmm. And then it makes me think of Romans 9, too. And you know how Pharaoh was hardening himself, and then God would harden him. Mm-hmm. Alternately, it happened several times. So we seem to be somewhere in the middle between that Reformed position and the Catholic position, but I'm trying to figure out where. If it's in between doesn't sound right, but I'm trying to figure out where we fit in that scheme.
Yeah, with St. Paul.
Yeah, with St. Paul, that's good.
Right. I mean, that's where we fit. Yeah, I mean, without re-spelling out everything I just spelled out at the beginning of this class or last week, the differences, I mean, Roman Catholicism is at best synergistic, at worst semi-Pelagian. So we'll cover this in the Augsburg Confession class on Sunday mornings coming up in the next few weeks. We'll cover this material. So the idea of Roman Catholicism that's prevalent is that God initiates grace by reaching out through his word or some other means, and then man has to respond with his own free will. So that's synergistic, and it's pertaining to salvation is what we're talking about. We're not talking about the sanctification. That would be true. Sanctification, God all the time says, this is what I want you to do. And you say, amen, I'll do that, or no, I won't. So that cooperation with God, as the formula of Concord puts it, in the sphere of sanctification is true and well and good. But when it comes to justification, that's not the case. So modern Rome is by and large synergistic. God starts it, you finish it with your let it be unto me. That's why they hold that part of Mary up so much, because they, through sleight of hand, use that as if it were pertaining to conversion. Remember, the angel announces that she will give birth, and she says, let it be unto me as you have said. They say that's her fiat, that's her free will. Well, okay, but she's a Christian. And they use that to argue, oh, she, you know, people use their free will in conversion. And it's a horrible argument. It's dumb. So we're different than Rome in that way. We're not synergistic. Your will and emotions are the core, and then the intellect follows along. Yes, sir.
Another thing I think about the think before I am statement that's kind of funny is that it's a self-referential statement, and there's another one in Scripture.
Yeah.
I think, or it's I am that I am. I think, therefore I am. Now take those two and decide which one is blasphemous. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, of course, the I think, therefore I am has been thoroughly debunked by modern philosophy, too, because there's more going on there. There's words that he's using to express himself.
There's continuation of going on. There's continuation of existing. There's identity. Or
exactly. Yeah, exactly. So Descartes has been thoroughly dismantled, and rightfully so.
Cartesian foundationalist position.
Right. Are you a philosophy student?
Exactly. Well, not really. Nice. I just do a lot of philosophy.
Good for you.
Yeah.
You should come all the time.
Absolutely.
So we can depend upon your knowledge. That's great. So the idea, though, that is so prevalent is that our intellect leads and everything else follows. False. And the more you think about this and you think about yourself and your own psychology, you'll realize it's true. If you want to do something, you will find some way to justify it. If you feel strongly about something, the intellect will follow along and explain why it's right that you feel this way. Okay, so he continues, reason is not a balloon floating loose in the air of truth. It is the leaves of a tree that lives from its trunk, the heart, and its roots in the earth, its feelings. If psychology has learned anything since Plato, it has learned that, and so has Pascal long before Freud. All right, that's probably the key insight. And then I'll leave you with this, because if you've read it before, undoubtedly it was puzzling to you. Maybe you got resolve, maybe you didn't. But let's do this as kind of our cliffhanger. Maybe we'll get through it, who knows. But we have this next of the Pensées, 298. And again, these are aphorisms, in some cases scattered notes, so that's why it just begins with order and continues against the objection that there is no order in Scripture. The heart has its order, the mind has its own. which uses principles and demonstrations. The heart has a different one, namely a different order. So that is, the mind drinks in principles and demonstrations, the heart something else. We do not prove that we ought to be loved by setting out in order the causes of love. That would be absurd. So the heart and its desire to be loved doesn't go out looking for print, like, oh, okay, but philosophically, let's define love. And what are the different components of love? The heart isn't interested in that at all. Give me a hug. Give me a kiss. Tell me you love me. That's what the heart wants, right? Okay, so it has a different order than the mind. All right, here's this point that's going to strike ears as controversial. I think I agree with him for the most part. Jesus Christ and St. Paul possess the order of charity. Now that means the charity being love, caritas, and that being intimately connected with the heart. So notice what he's saying then in the context of his own words. Jesus Christ and St. Paul possess the order of charity. That is, in their words and in their deeds, they are speaking to the heart, not of the mind. Okay, so in other words, in Jesus and in Paul, you don't so much find proofs for the existence of God or classical demonstrations or defenses that would appeal to the intellect as if the intellect were the main thing. Rather, you find what we would call a preaching of law and gospel, that which strikes at the heart and the human condition. The intellectual stuff is secondary. The primary stuff is the heart. Okay, so that's the assertion made by Pascal. Then he says, for they, Christ and Paul, wished to humble, not to teach. Now immediately you're going to balk at that because Christ is the teacher, but just continue to use the same frame, that it is through humility of heart that they are speaking to hearts, not by the teaching of intellectual principles that they are trying to convert people who are intellectually convertible. So Pascal continues, the same with Saint Augustine. So he's lumping Augustine in with Paul and Christ as those who speak to the heart and do so in humility and integrity. So also Augustine. This order consists mainly in the digressions upon each point which relates to the end, so that this shall be kept always in sight. His point being that whatever you're doing, you're ultimately dealing with hearts, not minds. Now the mind is part, and the mind is important, but the mind is not the center. The heart is the center. So you're going to deal with the mind. It's not a false dichotomy, it's not an either or. But even as you're dealing with the mind, never lose sight of the fact that the heart is the main thing and the heart is the definitive thing. Okay, that's as good a place as any to end. There's the assertion, undoubtedly with some controversy in our minds, made by Pascal. We'll get Crafe's analysis and we'll get our own analysis next week. The Lord be with you.
Thank you. Let's have our common table prayer. Pages next
week. We keep not getting very far. Well, I hope you're enjoying it, though. I am. I think it's interesting. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to say this. Let's prepare 32 through 43, because that'll just take us to the break. I mean, you know as well as I do, the chances of us accomplishing that are pretty darn low. But that way we'll just leave that as kind of the standing unit that we can say we've read through.